pastors, like I guess everybody else, I guess all professionals have like to get in their little circles and talk about, you know, kind of tricks of the trade. And so one of the topics that we talk about every now and then when we're not talking about football is, you know, best sermon illustrations, kind of what things have kind of resonated with people. And I overheard a friend of mine recently talking about that topic, and he said, I'm not going to say this is my best sermon illustration, but it's definitely my most popular. He said, in the middle of a sermon, I made reference to someone telling me to get a bottle of wine. He said, this specific bottle of wine costs $13, but it tastes like a $50 bottle. And he said, for years, people were texting him, coming up to him in crowds, sending him instant message on Facebook. What was that wine? What was that brand again? He says, nobody remembers what I was illustrating, but everybody wants to know the brand. And, you know, that's okay. He says, you know, that's good news, and people like to share good news. And in his church, a cheap bottle of wine is good news. So, and that is kind of our natural inclination, right? We like to share good news. And the message of Christ is good news. It's good news, right? We've been studying the book of Colossians ever since September. We're finishing up today, and it's a message that we just sang about, that song, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. It's kind of been the theme song, and we locked in on that one verse where it says, Jesus, I do now receive him more than all, in him we find. And we're tempted to just take a step back and go, how can anything be more than all? But the Apostle Paul tells us, in Christ you have the creator and sustainer of all things, visible and invisible. If you have him, you literally have more than all. You have everything. And that's good news. And we know that a lot of us, we struggle with guilt. And we don't feel like we measure up. We've done things that are wrong, and we can't seem to wash our conscience of those things. And we feel like every day, the harder we work, the further short we come of kind of paying back that debt of guilt. And Paul comes to us in Colossians, and he says, Jesus has taken away the record of sins that stands against us, and he's nailed it to the cross forever. And all of that guilt has been removed forever. And that's good news. And a lot of us, we deal with shame. That feeling that we're just not enough. Not good enough. Not smart enough. Not pretty enough. Not rich enough. Not important enough. And Christ has taken away our shame. He's dressed us in his righteousness. All of his righteousness has been put upon us, and he's covered us and enabled us to love one another because we have been loved so richly. And that's good news. And we live in a world of condemnation. A few weeks ago, I watched a television show, Life in Pieces, and there's two sister-in-laws talking to each other. One's a stay-at-home mom and one's a working mom, and the stay-at-home mom says, you working moms all judge me because I stay at home. And the working mom said, well, you stay-at-home moms all judge me because I leave my kids all day. And then she's a hilarious actor. She says, let's just boil this down. Everybody judges everybody for everything, and life is just a lose-lose. Condemnation everywhere. But God has come to us in Christ Jesus, and he has replaced that voice of condemnation by telling us we are his adopted sons and daughters who bring him. We bring God great joy. And that's good news. We've got a lot of good news to share. And yet, somehow, some way, the message of sharing the good news has become bad news. Somehow Satan, and I think, you know, I think you just got to give the devil his due. And I literally mean it this time. Somehow he has figured out a way to use shame and guilt to get people to spread the message that there is no shame and guilt. And in doing that, he has made it bad news that we're expected to spread the good news. That's just genius. Can we just step back from that and go, wow, what an ingenious plan to introduce shame into the church to tell people that there's no more shame. Wow. Brilliant. And so we don't do it. And guys, I'm going to tell you something. We're going to talk about evangelism, and everybody's blood pressure just went up. And I'm going to start it by saying this. I hate evangelism. I hate it. I have hated it since I was a sophomore in college. I was a part of a campus ministry that was singularly focused on evangelism for a couple years. And college was hard enough. And on one level, I didn't feel like I belonged there. On another level, honestly, it was a cauldron of temptation to get through a single week with any level of sexual integrity whatsoever. Felt like a monumental, overwhelming task. And to be told, with all of that in place, to be told that I still wasn't measuring up because I hadn't shared the gospel with anybody that week, I was like, guys, I can't win. I don't have that in me. And so I just felt beat up and beaten up because I couldn't do it until finally someone did share good news. And even then, with that, I just felt choked out. But I want you to know that we're not going to do that today. When we planted this church, we made a vow to each other that shame and guilt would not be part of what we're doing here. And we're not going to talk about that, but we are going to talk about evangelism. And what I want you to see as we go to this great text at the end of the book of Colossians, what I want you to see is this. God uses ordinary people doing normal stuff. He uses ordinary people doing normal stuff to bring this extraordinary message that changes the world. That's good news. Please stand as we read this good news from the book of Colossians. We'll start with Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, and read through verse 9. Paul tells us this. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you everything here that has taken place here. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but not God's word. It stands forever. Please be seated. Evangelism is God using normal people doing normal stuff to change the world. First of all, I want you to see right out front here, Paul uses ordinary people. The whole chapter of chapter 4 is just him listing all the people that he relies on. He's the only one we remember, right? Everybody knows who the Apostle Paul is. Nobody knows who Tychicus or Onesimus or Epaphras or Nympha are. We don't know who these people are, but he knows. He knows that without them, his message would be completely limited. He would, at this point in life, not be able to do anything but talk to the prison guard who's probably chained to him. And yet, through these ordinary people, the whole world ends up getting changed. And I want you to understand that's the picture of evangelism in the New Testament is not that each one of us would go and become Apostle Paul's. Or not that each one of us would become preachers. It's that each one of us would use the gifts that we've been given. We would do what we are called to do. Do what comes natural to us. That's why I had Caroline read that long text at the beginning, right? It was kind of a long call to worship. And you were all like, this is longer than normal. That's probably what you remember. But go back and look at it. You'll see it's in the bulletin for you. What is Paul saying? Everybody, you use the gifts that you've been given. Are you hospitable? Be hospitable. Use hospitality. Are you a giver? Be generous. Are you a singer? Sing beautifully. Are you one who uses gifts of mercy? Be merciful and do it with a cheerful spirit, he says. Everybody acting like a body. Acting like a body. Feet being feet, hands being hands, mouths being mouths, intestines doing their thing. Right? And we function together. I want you to understand that that's how the church operates. Everybody thinks, I don't know, maybe you don't think, maybe you just say this to me so I'll feel good, but everybody seems to think that the preacher is the primary, you know, evangelist in the church, right? Like it's all on me to get the gospel out. I want you to understand something. Worship started at 10:45, for those of you who forgot that. Just kidding. Visitors get here about 10:40, right? I begin to speak about 11:10. In that 30 minutes between the time visitors arrive and I begin to speak, every single new guest has already decided whether they're coming back or not. Every one of them. It has to do with everything from how clean the restrooms are to the, especially the nursery, and how important it is that their children feel loved and taken care of. It has to do with whether or not they're greeted in the lobby, whether the coffee's any good, whether there's anyone there welcoming them. And for anybody to stay in a church, it has almost nothing to do with how good the sermons are. People stay in churches that they visit over a period of about 6 weeks and have 7 friends in by the time that period is over. It has to do with the people who like to quilt, inviting people to come and quilt with them. It has to do with someone sending a text and saying, do you have a ride to the retreat this weekend? Would you like to ride with me? It has to do with people having play groups and letting you know that, hey, you don't have anything to do with your kids on the Wednesday afternoons, come and play with us. It has to do with guys who like football, getting together and watching football together. It's the community. That's how evangelism's done. And sometimes extraordinary things come out of normal people being normal. And sometimes you don't seem to see anything at all. But it's beautiful when you see that. It's important that we understand that. I think this idea that evangelism is simply, you know, this communication, this speaking, this almost confrontational role, and that everybody has the same responsibility to preach, to do apologetics, to persuade, and then to disciple, it just begins to feel like a weight. And that's not how God designed it. He gave the Great Commission to His church. And as a church universal, we are fulfilling it. I was talking with a church planner once about this. He had just come back from a conference. And it was all about discipleship, one-on-one discipleship. And if everybody would just disciple 3 people, if every person had 3 people they were meeting with, and then those 3 people got 3 people, and then those 3 people got 3 people, then in like 5 generations there would be 12 billion people. And wouldn't that be great? Something like that. I don't do math. I said, yeah, but that's just not how we all work. And I began to argue with him about what if everybody doesn't have the same gifts? What if everyone doesn't like doing the same thing? And he kept pointing to the Great Commission. I kept saying the Great Commission is given to the church. And as a church, we're fulfilling it. I don't know any individual who's gone into all the world. But the church has gone into all the world. I don't know any individual who has time to go into all the world and teach everything that Christ has commanded. But the church has gone into all the world and is teaching everything that Christ has commanded. And it's funny because during this whole conversation, I had an ace in the hole. I was getting ready for it. Because his wife was sitting behind me, shy, quiet. And finally, when he was like, you're just wrong. And I said, well, let's ask your wife what she thinks. And she was like, I love what you're saying, Ricky. And she started crying. I never feel like I'm good enough because I can't do this stuff. And I just told her, you're doing as much in the church as anybody. You make people feel welcome and loved here. As a church, ordinary people, everyone using their gifts, one body. Paul needs us. We need each other. Evangelism is about ordinary people, and it's about ordinary people praying. What does Paul ask these ordinary people to do? He asks us to pray. He said, pray that God may open a door to open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Pray for us. It's a miracle when someone believes this. It's hard to believe the gospel that this invisible God has a son, and that son's death 2,000 years ago has anything to do with my life today. That's a hard thing to believe. And even if we weren't spiritually blind to it, it would be difficult. But we have sin keeping us from it. We have our doubts keeping us from it. We just sang about the miracle. That's why I picked that song, And Can It Be? It's such a beautiful description of a conversion, isn't it? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That describes us. We're chained down by sin, by unbelief. And what does prayer do? Prayer comes in and unleashes the Holy Spirit to turn the lights on and to take the chains off and allows us to follow after Christ, which is our desire once we see Him. We pray. We pray for conversions. We pray for people to be freed from their darkness. And that's where evangelism begins. It begins with this prayer. Sometimes I like to just imagine meeting Jesus one day. Just talking to Him, you know. And I think at some point, I'll probably gather up the courage to ask, you know, Lord, you just didn't convert as many people as I expected you to. Why not? What did I do wrong? And I think He's going to say, I'm not sure. I think He's going to say, Ricky, I pretty much converted everybody you asked me to. You just didn't ask that much. It begins with prayer. It begins with asking. And there's a mystery to the asking, isn't there? Sometimes it's almost as if God deflects our prayers. We're praying. It was really funny. One time I was a campus minister. We prayed and prayed for this one girl. She was in three of my different leaders' classes. And we prayed and prayed for her conversion. And her girlfriend got converted. Kind of missed her. But hit her. She became a key part of our ministry. God kind of deflects the prayers. Or sometimes He just takes a really long time. I had a student baseball player get converted when I was at Delta State. And guy had really struggled with depression and tried to medicate his depression with alcohol. I think we all know how that works. And the Lord converted him. It really changed his life. And he went back home, and his dad was so glad that he was different. He was not depressed anymore, and he had kicked all these terrible habits. And he said, son, what's different about you? And the son shared the gospel with his dad, and his dad believed it. And he became a Christian. And the first thing he did, this 50-year-old man, the first thing he did on his conversion was he called his college roommate, who had been a Christian and who had talked to him about the gospel, but he didn't believe it. He called his roommate and told him, I'm a believer now, I'm a Christian now. And his roommate said, started crying. He said, I've been praying for you every Thursday for 25 years. Isn't that great? Sometimes God's patient. And sometimes He's just mysterious. Think about this. The Apostle Paul is sitting in prison, asking people to pray for him, asking people to pray that the door would be open. We tend to interpret that like metaphorically, right? I think Paul meant it literally. Like, I want that door open. And Paul's like languishing away in prison, right? God, you called me to preach the gospel and I'm in prison. I can't get out. And he's asking everybody, pray that this door would be open so I can get out of prison. I want to go preach. But what does he do while he's in prison? He writes a letter called Galatians, a letter called Ephesians, a letter called Philippians, a letter called Colossians. If he'd been out of prison, what would he have done? He would have preached the gospel to a couple hundred. In prison, he preached the gospel to millions, maybe billions of people. Sometimes God just knows what he's doing. We have to let him. But we pray. It's a spiritual work. And ordinary people praying. And then ordinary people doing what? Making use of the time. Just being wise. Doing what seems naturally but with intention. Using wisdom and grace to win outsiders. I love the what he says here. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. I used to think, I don't know, I kind of had a weird view of this, you know. Basically, I thought if I just walked around like Yoda, you know, kind of kept to myself, but had a very wise air to me and spoke in riddles. Good news you need. You know, people would come to me because of my great wisdom and ask me how they can find eternal life. Actually, that's not it. It just simply means walk wisely toward outsiders. Be wise. Figure out, is this the right time? Is this the right person? How can I speak to this person? It's an outsider. Maybe that means when someone at work is telling me how awful their life is going, I don't try to top their story with one of my own. You know, instead of following up on their story with, that's nothing, maybe it just means I listen to them. I show a little empathy. I talk about how I know how that feels. And I prove that I know how it feels by talking about how it feels. You feel alone and you feel hopeless. And then maybe I say, you know, my church has really helped with that. Maybe I ask, you know, do you have a faith community that actually helps in times like that? Just being wise. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt's funny. Because it seems to mean anything you want it to, right? Like salty language, that means you use a lot of profanity. That's not what the Apostle Paul means. I once had a guy tell me, he was trying to sell these little plaques, and on these plaques, he was saying that, I don't know why I remember this so well. He was trying to say, it was an argument for why AIDS was God's punishment against homosexuality. And he was saying like Herod and Acts died of AIDS and blah, blah, blah. It was just weird. And he said, every word on there is true. It's salty, but it's true. I was like, I don't think that's what that means. I don't think it means judgmental or mean, because he says gracious, seasoned with salt. That would be odd. Be gracious, but judgmental and mean. That would be weird. Actually, seasoned with salt is just it's an idiom from that time period when someone was a bad speaker, when someone was boring. They would say their talks were without salt. So-and-so delivered a lecture in philosophy, and it was without salt. It's just boring. Don't be boring. I like that. I think that's a good command for us. Don't be boring, but be gracious. I don't think anyone in any time period in history has had more opportunity to do this. What if we used our opportunity? What does he say? He says, redeem the time. What if we redeemed the time, used our opportunity to speak words of grace? Just words of grace. Just focusing on that. What if it seems like there's only two options for social media these days, right? We either argue and either get mad and make other people mad, or we just turn it off. But what if we used it? This would be new for me. What if we used it as a tool of grace? Grace. Instead of trying to convince other people they're wrong and bad for being wrong. A friend of mine's a pastor in Mississippi. And last month, when New York passed their atrocious laws about abortion, one of his church members got on there and started denouncing those laws and denouncing abortion as murder, and anyone who takes part in any way is a murderer. And he called her up, he did it privately, and he said, you know, I don't disagree with you, but I don't really think the governor of New York is going to read your Facebook post. But I know women in our church who've had abortions will. And I don't think it's going to help. What if we spoke words of grace and mercy? Words of healing? Words of hope? What if we redeemed the time that way? Then maybe we could turn the church into what it's supposed to be, this community of people who've received good news and who share good news. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, you were so good when you walked this earth to talk to people about yourself. You didn't condemn, but you called people away from their foolishness, and you called them to yourself. Father, we confess we're not good at that. I pray that you'd teach us how to do it. Teach us how to be gracious, how to be wise, how to see the opportunities that are there every day, how to bring people in. Father, we long to see more people sharing your love, enjoying your goodness, enjoying you, now in this life and forever. Amen.